I'm going to ask you to get your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and we'll get to it in just a minute when you get there. I'm going to speak on the word never today, just N-E-V-E-R, never, used in the Bible many times. The actual meaning of it is at no time in no degree. And so it's a negative word sometimes, but it can be used in a positive way many times. And it is in the Word of God as we see that. I was thinking when I was looking at that of what Charles Spurgeon said. Some say Arthur Pink said it. Doesn't matter really which one said it. But they're talking about the little bitty words in the Bible, and he's talking about the word so in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Spurgeon said the most emphatic and expressive word in all the Bible is the word so found in John 3:16. Because it emphasized the love of God as he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for his people and redeem them who were not redeemable except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he said that was the most emphatic word in all the Bible. So it's a little bitty word, and yet we see words are very significant as we go through the Word of God. I've been guilty many times of wanting to get to a section of Scripture and reading fastly over some things to get to that section, and still didn't understand what I was reading. And that's because I didn't slow down enough to get all the words in between. And so it's necessary that we read with the knowledge. And we see words like this, and they can be an encouragement to us, and they can be a warning to us sometimes also. And that's the way the word never is. There's a way that it can be used. It said it's of considerable range. It said some of them are inexpressibly blessed unto God's children. I shall never leave you nor forsake you. That would be one way that we could look at never. And on the other hand, others should, it should evoke terror in those that are strangers to him. We have a couple of examples of that before we actually get to 2 Timothy. In Proverbs 27:2, listen to the contrast of the word never. In Proverbs 27:20, it says, hell and destruction are never full. So we think of that, and you know, you dwell on that a little bit, that kind of blows your mind. There'll be a day that it'll be full, but it's talking about right now, they're never full. Many there be that go in, they're at. People are dying every day. According to the Word of God, there's few that find heaven and many that go to hell. And so we see that it's not satisfied, that it's never full. And yet on the other side of that, if we look at Jeremiah 33:17, it says, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne. And so we see the Davidic covenant there being fulfilled in a natural way. God had David's throne full or filled with a righteous man serving Israel. And yet, in a prophetic way, we see David being the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know is coming to the world and died and was resurrected, and even now sits on the right hand of God on his throne, ruling and reigning, everything under him. And so we see the word there then is an encouragement to us. It says David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne. We know that Jesus shall never lack to sit upon his throne. He's done the work that he's come to do. Only one thing left, and that's to come again and gather his own. And he'll come as a ruling and reigning Lord and King when he comes to do that. Another way we can look at it, in Isaiah 25:2, it says, for you, and speaking of mankind in this particular instance, don't know exactly which king, or I'm sure it's a king it's talking to, but you have made a city and heap of a defensed city, a ruin, it shall never be built. And so you see man in there and his fallacies. He thinks that sometimes he can build cities, just like they were building the Tower of Babel. They were going to go all the way up to heaven. They thought that of themselves they could do that and go straight up into the throne room of God, but God wouldn't have it. You know how what happened there. And so they never built that. It was changed, and language was invoked on the planet of Earth, and so we have all these different languages today from that particular thing. You know, it's important that we understand. People don't understand, well, where do the languages come from? Well, the Bible tells us plainly where it comes from. We have a book that gives us that information. We don't have to be ignorant about things like that, where other people guess and come up with all these silly ideas. But there he's talking about a city. The city be made a heap. He said, a defensed city, a ruin, it shall never be built. And then in Daniel 2:44, the contrast to something like that, the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So we rejoice in that. So we see something that God said he did, because he's immovable, unchangeable. When God says a thing like that, and he speaks of his kingdom, and then he makes a statement which shall never be destroyed, we can rejoice in that. We can cry hallelujah or amen, whatever moves us when we think of that. We think of the inheritance that God has given to his children, so that it won't be removed, it won't be destroyed, it's incorruptible, it's uncorruptible, and undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you. So he tells us specifically that. We could connect that with that particular scripture if we wanted to in Daniel, when he said, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And then another graphic illustration, set over against the complaint of the elder son of his professed father. He said, you never gave me a young goat. And we can understand that's from Luke, and we know that's somebody talking there. And it's called the parable of the prodigal son. I've often thought it should be called the parable of the prodigal sons, because one stayed at home. And he was very rebellious, very ungrateful, very selfish. Never left his house, and would boast of that. And so he was just as prodigal, really, as the one that left. And he said, you never gave me a young goat. And against that is the promise of Christ. The older son, that's who it was thinking about his belly and thinking about himself. But in the contrast to that, the promise of Christ is, he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he's talking about something completely different, isn't he? He's talking about we'll never hunger spiritually. That God will see that his children are always hungering after righteousness, and hungering to do the right thing, hungering to do the will of God. If we're not doing that, then we need to examine ourselves and see why that's not happening in our lives. Something's very wrong. If we're not in pursuit of knowing more about the one who has saved our souls from a just and eternal death. So let's look at 2 Timothy again. I think I've used some of these scriptures the last time we were teaching or preaching at some point in time. But again, it uses the word never, and there's some more things that we can teach from that. That's one thing about the Word of God. You can't wear it out. You know, we thank the Lord for that. So we look at a few verses, and one of those found here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 1, particularly verse 7 as we get to that, but I'll read through verse 8 too. But knowing this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, this is Paul talking to Timothy during his time period. And so we see that all these things are going on. And as I read down through these particular sins, I want to see if it rings a bell to our period. And I think you'll agree with me that indeed it does. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. He's describing the ungodly, but ashamedly we look at that and we might see some of those things in our lives. And so we need to look at that and repent from some of those things. But it certainly aptly describes the world in which we live, does it not? Certainly does. Nothing new under the earth, says in Ecclesiastes, nothing new. He says, from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, and here's our word, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's he talking about? There are people that can study the word, can think and meditate about on it. They'll listen to people preach. They'll listen to all kind of preachers, whether they agree or not. And they take all that in, and what they end up doing is getting bits and pieces here, here, and here. And they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge of the truth here is talking about salvation. We'll see that in just a second when I flip the page. Now as Jannes in verse 8 and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. God said there'll be an end to that. They will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. That wording reminds me of what Brother Lamar referred to in Romans 1 when we talked about where God gave them over and finally gave them up to a reprobate mind or a worthless mind concerning the faith. If people wants to run after particular sins, and they won't turn from them after warning, after warning, after warning, after a while, God will just turn over to it. He said, if that's what you want, there it is, go get it. And they'll reap the consequences of it. They will pay for their sins. They'll reap the judgment of God and the wrath of God, and they'll find themselves in eternal hell. So that's what he's talking about there when he's talking about we're being... There's another section, I think it's in Ephesians, where it's talking about being tossed in, to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We ought to be very careful about that. We ought to examine. You examine what I preach to you. You go home and you make sure that's right in the Word of God. Whenever you cut your radio on and you hear a preacher preaching, it may sound good to you, but it may be completely wrong. But check behind him. See what kind of scriptures they use. And if it's good, sound teaching, praise God. You know, you've come into more knowledge. If it's not, then you say, you know what? I'm going to keep my ears on him. Well, I'm not going to listen to him at all, one or the other, you know. So we're accountable for doing that. We're accountable for what we hear and then for what we do after we hear what we've heard. Another way of seeing this knowledge of the truth, to show you there's two different ways of handling it. They use it in the same, in 1 Timothy. If you turn to 1 Timothy in the second chapter, here, that I just got through reading, it's used in a negative connotation, that we're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy in the second chapter, we see it used in a positive way, speaking of the salvation of man or women. He says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There's a prayer that we ought to be constantly praying for the leaders of our nation. We pray God. We don't know when God's going to change a heart, when He's going to change. So we're in whether they're good or bad rulers, we're still in subjection to them until the time that they tell us to go against the Word of God. So we reverence them. We reverence the law. We respect that. He said, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And what he's saying there is, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that is, and to be saved. For there is, and he explains what this knowledge of the truth is. Here's one portion of it. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is part of the knowledge of the truth that he's talking about. Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so we see it being used in a different way. That knowledge of the truth is talking about saving knowledge. And to clarify the all men there, listen to what MacArthur says. He says this so plainly because we understand, we believe in the doctrine of election, and sometimes we have some scriptures that sound like universalism, sound like everybody can be saved. But we have to understand the context, and it's all types of men. But listen to how MacArthur describes this. He said, who desires all men to be saved. The Greek word for desires is not that which normally expresses God's will of decree. Two different things here, God's desire and God's decree. What's going to happen when God decrees something? It's going to come to pass, isn't it? What about his desire? That may not come to pass, but that's his desire. You know, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But some do perish. You know, he's not willing that. That grieves him. But nonetheless, his wrath is to be satisfied. And understanding that, there's that balance in there. It's hard for us to get our minds around, but the more we can kind of understand the differences between these things, the better able we are to interpret the Scripture in the correct way. So the Greek word for desires is not that which normally expresses God's will of decree, His eternal purposes, but God's will of desire. There is a distinction between God's desire and His eternal saving purpose, which must transcend His desires. God does not want men to sin. He hates sin with all of His being. Thus, He hates its consequences, eternal wickedness and hell. God does not want people to remain wicked forever in eternal remorse and hatred of Himself. Yet God, for His own glory, and to manifest that glory in wrath, chose to endure vessels prepared for destruction for the supreme fulfillment of His will. In His eternal purpose, He chose only the elect out of the world and passed over the rest, leaving them to the consequences of their sin, unbelief, and rejection of Christ. Again, it gives a scripture, Romans 1:18-32, which we refer to quite a bit. Ultimately, God's choices are determined by His sovereign eternal purpose, not His desires. So now we have some information. We know the difference between God's desire and God's decretive will. That's good that we know that. So when we come across some more passages of Scripture that say all men, we begin to understand, okay, you see, he's talking about all types of men. And the reason we know that, because there's a hell and people populate hell. And so if that's the case, he wants all men to be saved, evidently he's not powerful enough to save them all because some are in hell. And that makes no sense at all because God's almighty and all-powerful. And so again, we find a line there that helps us to rightly divide the word of truth, which we need as we understand the Scriptures. Again, ultimately, God's choices are determined by His sovereign eternal purpose, not His desires. The knowledge of the truth means to be saved in this particular instance. And so we rejoice in that and in that understanding. We turn back again now to 2 Timothy, where we were talking about always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's something completely different, isn't it? That we see one being saved and one that will never be able to be saved. That's pretty plain. I mean, we read that and we see that, and he goes on to explain, gives a couple of Old Testament examples. Janes is the best way I can pronounce that, and Jambres, they resisted Moses. So do these, just as they resisted Moses, he talks about this other group of people. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds. Now, anybody that's saved doesn't have a corrupt mind. It's incorruptible. We have the mind of Christ, is what the Word says. So we know by the Word of God and the power of deduction that God would give us, and the wisdom that He does, and the Holy Spirit teaching us, that we're talking about a particular kind of person, one that's not saved and that's not going to be saved. Disapproving concerning the faith. We're not disapproving concerning the faith. We love the faith. We embrace the faith. We're to grow in faith and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then God gives us a finality through Paul speaking to Timothy. But they will progress no further. These will never be saved. That's what he's saying. Because they're in this condition. For their folly will be manifest all as theirs also was. Again, much like Romans in the first chapter, when he says he gave them over, he gave them over. Then we have some encouragement for us as God's people in verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters, going back to what he said previously, will grow better and better. No, worse and worse. Well, they can't get any better. They're men that are pursuing sin. They're already sinners by nature. They're already practicing sin. And not only are they practicing sin, now they're desiring these corruptible things. So we see them going down that Romans cliff, as it were, in the latter part of Romans 1. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, talking about talking to Timothy, and as he talks to Timothy, he talks to you and me, talks to Berean Baptist Church, talks to churches everywhere, God's people, wherever they may be gathered. But you must continue. And this is the difference. Now, this is the difference between us getting caught up with this group of people, which we can be deceived. We can be stumbled. You know, we can fall. We can't. Thank God we can't completely fall away, but we can fall and stumble, and we can get caught up in things. That's why I'm continually harping on study your Word. Read the Word of God. Get familiar with the Word of God. Read it, study it, meditate upon it. It takes time to do that. You set aside that time to do that. Listen to what he says. But you must continue. That's not a suggestion. He's not suggesting that we continue. He said you must continue. The must is the same must as they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Same thing. There's another little word. I could use that word. Maybe I'll use must next time. So never. But must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. I'm not going to continue in something that I think is heresy. If I question something and I'm not sure that what I've heard and what I've learned about it, that I've come to understand it in its fullness or as fully as I can, I'm not going to continue in that. But I'm going to continue searching it out. I'm going to continue looking in the Word of God. I'm going to continue to pray, Holy Spirit, guide me. Your promise is that You will guide me in the way of all truth. I need to know this is to glorify God. And the Holy Spirit will do what he says he will do. God sent him for that purpose. One of the many things, but particularly for that purpose, to guide us in the way of all truth. So you must continue in the things which you have both learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. See, he's given us more information. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We see how important the Holy Scriptures are. They make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, good thing to know, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is, when God has called you to do a thing, God has given you the Scriptures, and he's totally going to equip you to do that purpose. Now, that doesn't come automatically. Just because he called you to do something, you figure out that calling, God's shown you. He doesn't just open your head and pour every bit of that knowledge that you need in there and close your head back and say, crank you up and let you go. We're not robots. See, we're called to do things. We must continue. There's an action to that. We must continue in the things which you have learned. Learning's a process, isn't it? I learn every day. We should learn something. Learned and been assured of. So there's something about that learning. It's not just a learning, but it's a learning that you've been assured of is the truth of God's Word. And we continue in that. That way we know we're on the right road. And again, all that follows that we find is good. Some people say, well, you know, I don't want to hear all that doctrine. I don't care nothing about it. Well, the first thing he says here is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching. Someone would say, don't give me none of that theology. Yeah, I've heard people say that. You know, don't give me a lot of that theology. Theology, you know what theology is? The study of God. I'm God's children. Why would I not want theology to be prominent in my life? I want to study about God. I want to know who he is and all that I can about him. Again, talking about this verse of Scripture. Here is the never of a fruitless quest, and there are many in this situation and condition. It is a sad thing that one may acquire much theological knowledge, be well versed in the writings of God's most honored servants, and sit regularly under sound preaching, and yet have no saving acquaintance with the truth. That's a possibility that can happen. We can know all things. We can meet somebody that's an unbeliever that has more knowledge of the Word than we do. Does him no good if he's not saved. Does him no good if he's not saved. Matter of fact, it's more of a pronouncement of judgment on him because he has that knowledge and he hasn't used it to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you see the significance of studying the Word of God, of spending time in prayer. It's very needful that we don't fall into that ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. It is a still more solemn fact that one may spend considerable time daily, not only in reading God's Word, but in diligently studying the same, and yet attain unto no spiritual and experiential knowledge of the truth. What does he mean by that? You're not applying it. You read it all day, read books, just books. You can go into my library, I've got thousands of books, I guess, in there. Well, at least hundreds. It seems like thousands to me. And I could read all them in the world and gain much knowledge, good sound advice that is accompaniment with the Word of God. You know, the Word of God's the main thing, but God has blessed men to see it and be able to say it in a certain way. If I can get all that knowledge in the world, but I don't begin to apply it to my life, it means nothing. It's fruitless. It's fruitless. And so we have to be careful on that point. What we know, we need to put into practice, it says. That's what experiential knowledge is is actually putting it into practice. We read it, and then we put feet to what we read. The scribes and Pharisees are a case in point, and there are many today who are in the same state. The Pharisees were very knowledgeable of the laws of God. You could go to them, and they could, for hours at a time, memorize probably most of them, not the highest of, speak to you from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and tell you what sin offerings for this and what ones for this. They could give you all that knowledge, but they were damned to hell. They wouldn't receive Christ. They didn't have him as the Son of God. It's like they saw the actual scripture of all the people on the face of the earth. If a natural knowledge would give you saving faith, which it doesn't, they should have known that that was Jesus Christ, because they had all the scriptures for 2,500 years. They had Isaiah that prophesied of Jesus so plainly, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and all those great prophets and men of God that explained to them clearly, surely to them in a clear light, that this man standing before them and teaching in their synagogues was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet they couldn't see it. Why couldn't they see it? Because they're not born again. They didn't have spiritual eyes. All the knowledge they possessed ended up being an eternal weight on them at Judgment Day, because they didn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this? He said, what is the explanation of this fruitless quest? It is because such souls are not taught by the Spirit of God, and unless He is our instructor, all our efforts are, spiritually speaking, in vain. It is because they are unregenerate and therefore devoid of spiritual discernment. The Lord has not given them a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, according to Deuteronomy 29:4. Where such is the case, the mind is corrupt and the truth is resisted, as 2 Timothy 2:3-8 goes on to show us. We talked about Jannes and Jambres. They resisted the truth. Why? Because there was nothing in them not to resist the truth. They were doing what they would naturally do. All right, another never that we see in the Word of God in John 7:46. You don't have to turn there, but this was... There was an expression there that says, never man spoke like this man. Well, when we think of that, well, I know who would have said that. The disciples would have said that. You know, they walked with him three and a half years. They were with him all the time, and they were always fascinated. We always find them with their mouths open and wondering, what in the world? Jesus just told us this, but what does it really mean? And you can imagine them saying, never man spoke like this. But it wasn't the disciples that said that. Might even think that some of the Pharisees, perhaps, through their thickness, were beginning to get it. And they could say it in a natural way. Never man spoke like, they had never seen anybody like Jesus Christ. No. At the age of 12, to come into the synagogues and pick up the holy book. Well, you know, we picked up the holy book. I think he just started speaking scripture. And they were marveling at that. How can this 12-year-old boy know what it's taken us years to learn what he's saying. And he says it so knowledgeably, but it wasn't the Pharisees that made this statement. And it's amazing when we think of these things. Never man spoke like this man. You know, he's a unique man. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Nobody else like Him. Nobody else close to Him. He's apart from all. Separate. Totally unique. When we think of the word unique, you can think of the man Jesus Christ. He was unique in every sense of the word. And we've seen some unique things in our lifetime, but nothing compared to the uniqueness or the difference of Jesus Christ our Lord. Never man spoke like this man. So it says that is the never of unique utterance. Everything connected with Christ was unique. Everything. His birth was unparalleled. So was his character and conduct, his mission and miracles, his death and his resurrection. You think about all those things. Nobody experienced any of those things like Jesus Christ experienced them. His speech was no exception. His enemies being witnesses, for that testimony in John 7:46 was borne to him not by his apostles, but by the officers, now listen to this, but by the officers sent by the scribes and Pharisees to apprehend him. So here, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're always setting traps, and sometimes, he's in a crowded place and it was their intent to lay hands on him, and he just disappeared, in the crowd. And he did that many times in the scripture. And the reason he didn't, because his time had not yet come. So his ministry was still going on, and he would just disappear and appear somewhere else. It's just the way it would be. But here, they have some officers, and I take that by Roman officers or Roman soldiers or Gentile officers, Gentiles, sent by the scribes and the Pharisees to lay their hands on him, to get him. We want you to go get this man. Go get Jesus Christ. But instead of arresting him, it says, they had themselves been arrested. Never man spoke like this. They were on a mission to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time they got to the mission, they were apprehended by him.
Right.
Praise God that he does that to men. Praise God. But instead of arresting him, they had been themselves been arrested and awed by what they heard from his lips. In like manner, those who listened to him teaching in their synagogue were astonished and asked, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Matthew 13:54. And before the end, so baffled were his critics by the profound solutions which he returned to their riddles, that listen to what it says in Matthew 22:46, no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He shut their mouths. They couldn't come back with anything. He had such wisdom and was such exactness to what he had to say that they couldn't question him anymore. They just had to shut up. And he did many like that. And he even did that sometimes. He just hushed his mouth, didn't he? Said he opened not. They accused him, and he said he opened not his mouth. He was a lamb before the slaughterers. And it says, and why was it that never any man spoke like he did? Why? What's the answer? Because he was more than man. He's man's creator. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians 2:3. It was the truth incarnate who tabernacled or lived among men. It was God speaking by his Son, according to Hebrews 1:2. And therefore we are commanded to hear ye him, according to Matthew. Never man spoke like this. And then he says, if you'll turn to John 6, we talked about, touched on it earlier. John 6, I'll begin in verse 28. I want to get down to verse 35. You're familiar with these passages of Scripture, and go on down and give you some bonus teaching on top of what we're talking about now. In verse 28, it says, then they said to him, the disciples, what shall we do? I always enjoyed this Scripture. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? As men, we're self-centered and we're doers. Give me something to do. I heard James Montgomery Boyce preached one time, said, if you want to perk up a congregation, tell them something they can do. You know, said, we want to do something. We want to do something for the Lord. Said, we can't do nothing for the Lord. The Lord does through us, you know. Said, but we want to do something. We're doers. Which is a good thing that we're doers. We just have to have the mindset right. Here, as they heard Jesus talk about, I am the bread of life, and these different things that he's teaching them, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It almost sounds like he makes believing a work, but he doesn't. He's really saying that you just believe in him whom he has sent, and then you'll be able to do the works that you desire to do. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Here they're still demanding evidence in their ignorance, I'm sure. Give us more signs, Jesus. We're almost there. We're almost there. If you can just show us something, you know, like when Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. If you can do something like that, surely we'll believe. Surely we will. But you know, signs and wonders never made man believe. Never made man believe. Christ never did do those things that men may be believed. He was just going about doing good, healing and feeding and setting examples of us feeding those that are homeless, sick, those that have need of being healed. So he's just showing us examples of that. But they're trying to get to understand this. They want to see it. And so in their feeble reasoning, they come up with these excuses. And he says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You remember that when it did, God sufficed the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt in the wilderness. He gave them manna from heaven, rained bread down on them. And you know how that worked? They gathered what they needed for the day. Couldn't get too much because what would happen to it? It'd stink. It'd rot. It'd rot. So, you know, he was showing them that their sufficiency was on him day by day. That's what that was. And so it is with us as we think about these things. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. So they didn't even say it right. So they ought to have known. Although it was Moses they were thinking about, Moses couldn't have given them that bread. God gave them that bread. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, Jesus is taking it another step here. He said, okay, I see where your reasoning is coming from. Now I'm going to show you the truth of what you really need to know. He said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And who's that bread? It's none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And he says so here shortly. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They started to begin to touch on some things. Now they said, wait a minute. Things are changing here. So, but one thing we know for sure, we want this kind of bread. You're talking about a different kind of bread than what we were talking about. They began to understand that. And then in verse 35, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. As if to say, I've been walking with you for years and you still haven't got it yet. I am that bread of life. God sent me to give you life. You partake of me and you have that life that you will have always. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me or shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You see that one verse of scripture there? You see the theology of God there. Sovereignty of God, man's responsibility. You see what's happening here. All that the Father gives me, God gave to the Son in the covenant of grace. He said, all that Father gave me shall come to me. There's a coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't say, well, you know what? I read in the Bible about election, and I've read it so long that surely I must be one of the elect just because I know that's the way, that's the plan of salvation, the election. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, all that the Father elected in me shall come to me. And then he says, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So there's a coming. There's a responsibility that you and I have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, placing our faith in him. Where did that faith come from? God gave it to us. That's why we're coming to him. We wouldn't come to him any other way. It's all about God. There's no way we can get around. Even when we say man's responsibility, we can't say that apart from saying God's sovereignty, because it's God's sovereignty that enables us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that, we would never come. We would never even desire to come. But this is the way it is. And he says, for I have come down, listen to what he says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I say that a lot of times, don't I? What did Jesus come for? He came to do the will of God. Did he do it or didn't he do it? That's an answer that we need to know. We need to know that. Yes, he did it. He did it emphatically. God sanctioned that. This is my son. Hear ye him. You know, do what he says. This is the will of the Father who sent me. We want to know the will of God. Here it is. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. The only time the church is called it, or the elect of God is called it. That's a special it, though. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's why we can proclaim through the gospel message to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he commands us to do. And that's what he tells us to do. And the only way that we can be saved is to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes care of the rest of it. We're not sitting there trying to jump back and forth, jump over in God's place and then jump over in our place. We're only doing what he told us to do. Jesus said, all that believe in me, I'll raise him up at the last day. Said the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, because of their unbelief here, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? See, this is part of their getting at him, saying he's a blasphemer. He calls himself God. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves, because he knows the minds and hearts of everyone. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's the drawing of the Holy Spirit. That's the effectual call of God. There's the call of God that goes out in the gospel message. And that goes to every man, woman, and child in the world. That call. And then there's the effectual call of God that cannot fail. They will come eventually because God has ordained it to be so. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God, and it goes on to talk about many other things there, but there we see, going back to verse 35, that we shall never hunger and we shall never thirst, as he says here. And so there's a spiritual fulfilling that we see in this. It's not just natural bread. We eat natural bread or drink natural water, and we're going to be thirsty or hungry after a while because it goes away. It perishes with the using. Jesus has taken this lesson that they should have learned as they were being fed in the wilderness, as they'd heard those stories from their forefathers. And now he spiritualizes it and brings it to the place to say, let me tell you that what that was really talking about. It was a type and shadow of me sustaining life. And if you desire to never hunger again, if you desire never to thirst again, then come to me and believe on my name. And so he takes that opportunity to teach that. He said that is the never of an unfailing supply. God says he would never leave us nor forsake us. Amen. Y'all have experienced that. I've experienced that in recent times with my cancer. To know the power of God, knowing the peace that passes all understanding. Not being anxious over it and not boastfully at all, but knowing the power of God that couldn't have come in my life unless God allowed it. And if God allowed it, he's going to be with me every step of the way, no matter what. Brethren, it gives you a peace that passes all understanding. Amen. I didn't know how it was going to turn out. Still don't know how it's going to turn out. Still, you know, have to get those little booster treatments. You never know what's going to pop up from that. Milburn, my brother-in-law, a different kind of cancer popped up all of a sudden. Through God's providential care, he had flu, and they had to draw his blood. When they drew his blood, they found his white count was way high. And hadn't been for that, he wouldn't have known that he had leukemia starting to go through his body. So God uses even that. See, he loves us so much that even when we're sick, and having flu sick, we all know how bad that is. He loves us even in that, when he allows us to have that right. For a purpose. He uses it all for a purpose. That is the never of an unfailing supply. But let us first note that these words point a most solemn contrast between the satisfying portion of the believer and the experience of the Savior upon the cross. Near the close of his awful sufferings there, Christ cried, "I thirst." He made reference to a far more acute pang than any bodily one. It was not mere physical thirst to which he alluded. Rather, it was to the anguish of his soul. During the 3 hours of darkness, the face of God had been turned from him, and he was left alone, forsaken, as he endured the fierce fires of God's outpoured wrath. That cry told of the severity of the spiritual conflict as he yearned for communion again with the Father. In that sense, the Christian will never thirst. God has removed that from us through what Christ did. We will never to the full extent what he experienced that, though we experience things. Never to that degree. But we will never thirst, he says, nor will he, as he did when convicted of his lost state and dire need, nor will Christ ever allow him to be so parched spiritually as to have no moisture in him. We're his. And we're connected to him, and we'll always be connected to him if we're true believers in Christ. And if we're connected to him, then we'll always have that thirsting, and God will satisfy that thirsting as we hunger and thirst after his righteousness. It's a promise from God. He will indeed pant after a fuller knowledge of Christ, but that is more an evidence of deepening desire after holiness. Matthew Henry says this, and I'll close. His soul's desires are longing ones, not languishing. A desiring thirst he has for more and more of God, but not a despairing thirst. It's the thirst that satisfies. It doesn't defeat us. It doesn't discourage us. It's a satisfying desire. Listen to this one hymn. Got my book. And I always like it when the vocal Gaither Vocal Band sings this, but it really sums what we've set up this morning. Satisfied. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husk around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the God that says, come to me and you will never thirst and you'll never hunger. That's the God who is our sufficiency, that will never lack anything that God desires that we need to serve him in the place that we have of a service. God supplies our every need that we might bring him honor and glory all the days of our lives. God help us all to understand that, as my prayer for Christ's sake.